Good to be with you again this week after being away for 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks I have been literally turned upside down, standing on the other side of the globe, and hopefully I'm right side up enough here now to be able to complete things with you today. It really has been a wonderful and encouraging time for me to be there in South Asia, and one of the things that the thing really that was most impressive to me as I was with the saints there was to hear their prayers for you. These are people you've never met. These are people that you've probably never even heard their names, and yet they were praying for you as a congregation, pouring their hearts and souls out, praying for your growth and for your progress in the faith, and that Jesus would be lifted up among you. And I'm just sorry I don't have any recordings of those prayers being prayed on your behalf, but you can know that the Lord hears them and has heard them, and so I trust that you are encouraged by those things. We want to pick up our reading again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. It's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in the book of Acts, but you may remember if you were with us before that in the first half of Acts chapter 20, Paul is wrapping up his travel through various parts of Achaia and Macedonia and then into Asia Minor. And now we see him coming to speak to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's sort of bouncing his way down the coast of Western modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus was the leading city, but it was in a bay, in a harbor, and that harbor would become filled with silt, and so sailing there presented some challenges. And Paul, if you remember, was in a hurry. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost, and sometimes it would just really slow you down to go into the bay because there were unknowns regarding how quickly the ships could get out of there. And he had also come to love these folks in Ephesus, and he knew there would be an awful lot of goodbyes. And again, I've just experienced this in the last week. You know, the goodbyes at the place where you're meeting for church, and then the place where you are leaving from your host place, and then when you get into the vehicle, and then there are others who go with you to the airport, and there are lots of hard yet wonderful goodbyes. And so Paul knew that he was in a hurry in this case, and so he got on a ship that would be stopping at Miletus, which would be at the far end of that harbor, and he sent for the elders of Ephesus to meet him there. One commentator has called what we're going to read today, this sermon that he preaches to the elders, Paul's last will and testament to the churches that were there in this whole region. Obviously, it's to the elders who were at Ephesus, but in a sense, it was simply representative of his desires for the whole of the church there and for the whole of Jesus' church throughout all time. It's interestingly his only recorded message for us, at least with this kind of fullness, that's delivered to believers explicitly. And so it has a special place in the whole of God's word with regard to that. So we're going to read this word that was preached then, but it's preached to us just as much as it was to the elders of Ephesus who were gathered there on the beach at Miletus as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Before we read this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we read your word, it's a living and active word. It's a word that is eternal in its nature and in its value. And so we thank you that it speaks to us today. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak because your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts, both today and forevermore. A few months ago, it was a great delight to hear a report from a friend of this congregation who said he was involved in a discussion with some other friends who are not Christians, and they were asking the question, why are we here? What really is our purpose? And he said, I responded and said to them, I think it's that we're to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yeah, that seems like a pretty good answer. And he went on to say, though, and I really only know that that's the right answer because I heard my nephews, who are part of this congregation, working on this as part of their catechism memory. And so what we have here is this acknowledgement, even from you children, those of our own, as to why it is that we are here, why it is that we exist as individuals and as a congregation. It is for the glory of God and so that we might enjoy him. And if you understand this purpose, this will of God for you and for your lives, you understand everything that Paul proclaims here as part of his last will and testament to the Ephesian elders. Look again, if you will, at sort of the center of Paul's sermon here in verse 27. He says to these who are gathered here in this really emotive scene on the beach as their shoes are filling with sand, as they're saying goodbye, as he's thinking about the last words that he wanted to leave with them to be impressed upon them. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, sometimes when we think about the whole counsel of God, we think, well, Paul must mean here that he was surely teaching them everything from Genesis to Revelation, which he was. Well, Revelation wasn't written yet, but you get the idea, right? Or that he was teaching everything that might be contained in a confession of faith, all of the various heads of theology. And this is true. Paul had taught them systematically, as we see from this place. But it seems really that what Paul is getting at here in this statement, when he says he declared to them the whole counsel of God, is really that he declared to them the whole purpose of God, the whole end of God for their lives. And that was that they would be so stirred up to glorify and praise God as his people, that the whole world would know that they took their entire delight in the living God. And this is the purpose that the Lord would have for us as a congregation, just as much as would have been true for the church in Ephesus or any of the other churches to whom Paul ministered in in the course of his missionary journeys. Think of what God says here in Isaiah chapter 46 as we think about some of the Old Testament backing to this line of thinking. God writes through Isaiah, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Do you believe that God will accomplish his purpose in your life, in this congregation, in our city, and in his world? This is what Paul is telling them, and he's telling us as well, that the will of God will be done in our lives. I want you to hold your finger there in Acts chapter 20 and then turn over to the book of Ephesians briefly to Ephesians chapter 1. This is, of course, the letter that Paul would write back to these saints sometime later when he is in prison. Again, highlighting some of these primary things that he wanted them to see about why it is that they exist. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and by the way, this is a wonderful advertisement for you to attend the Bible school class beginning next week that Elder Richard Blankenship will be teaching on. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes this, "In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." Here is God's calling on our lives. This is central to everything that Paul and that God would have for us. How is it then that we're to see that we should glorify God in our whole lives as a congregation and even as individuals? Well, look back to verse 18 as Paul begins here. Paul begins really the first whole half of this sermon. He's telling us about his own life. First of all, how it is that he had behaved among them in verses 18 through 21, and then in verses 22 through 24, the things that were still to come. But as Paul thinks about his own ministry and he impresses upon them the way in which he had related to them, look at what he highlights in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Paul reminds them that this was his very focus, that he was living among them, that he was serving them with everything that he had. And he'd go on to say this was going on night and day. And the content of what he was doing was preaching and teaching. He highlights this in verse 20. He had declared to them everything that was profitable. He was teaching publicly. He was teaching them publicly and from house to house. Paul had a burning desire for them to see the glory of God and for them to enjoy him in all of his glory. Look at these pairs of words. This is something that Kevin DeYoung points out that's really helpful. We can think about how Paul did this, first of all, in verse 18. And there are two words that really describe this. I'm sorry, it's in verse 19. He says he was serving the Lord with all humility, and secondly, with tears. Paul came not proclaiming his own glory. He wasn't calling them to look at him and his life, but he was acknowledging before them that he was simply a humble servant. What we're witnessing here in this text is an emotionally driven scene as these people say goodbye to Paul. And why was it so emotionally driven? Well, had Paul shed any tears before them earlier? Yes, Paul had shed these tears earlier as he had been among them in humility and with these many tears. You can imagine Paul pleading with people that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't shrinking back from declaring to them the things that were needful. He was pointing out their sin. He was calling them to obedience. He was willing to confront them in the sins that they loved as he was there in their households. as he was in the hall of Tyrannus speaking to them, as he was in the public places and the marketplaces among the Ephesians. He had humbled himself before them, making himself of no account and emotionally pouring himself out. This was the way in which he had ministered among them so that they would see the glory of God. And it's not only a question of how he did it, but what did he do? Well, two words again. It says that he was declaring to them in verse 20 and also teaching them. He was giving them the word of God that had been declared to him. He was systematically and regularly teaching, and he wasn't just saying these are the facts, but he was declaring, he was proclaiming, this is God's claim on your life. This isn't merely human words or human wisdom that's being brought to you. These are divine words that are declared by a living Savior who is alive from the dead. So this is how he did it. This is what he did. Where did he do it? Again, two words. He did this in public and in houses, from house to house. Paul was a pedal to the metal kind of machine here. Whether he was in the hall of Tyrannus or whether he was in people's homes, he was after the souls of people. He wasn't going to be content to simply declare and proclaim these things so that the words could sort of bounce off the walls or off the ceiling. He was looking for soft hearts. He was looking for people who would realize that they are made in the image of God, conscious beings who are not simply blobs of material or matter that has sort of coalesced together, but rather they would understand that they're made in the image of God with immense value. And so are you, dear brothers and sisters. Paul was willing to preach everywhere he went because everywhere he went, he knew there were souls that were worth eternity. And so he declared this word everywhere he went. To whom did he proclaim these things? Well, it was everywhere, but notice here, he did it to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That there was no one who was outside of his scope of possibility of who might be saved. So he went and ministered among them, recognizing that God's praise needed to be drawn from whoever was there in this particular place. Ethnicity didn't matter. Race didn't matter. Paul recognized that there's ultimately one race of men, one race of mankind, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were the ones that he wanted to minister to. And what then was the content or the urging of his message? Notice again, two words. He was preaching repentance toward God, that is a turning around, a turning away from your sin, and he's preaching faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died bearing our sins, saturated with our sins there upon the cross, and then raised for our justification. He is proclaiming and urging and calling you and me to faith, to recognize that we have been created for the praise and the glory of God, and the only way for us to give that praise and that glory is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has pleased the Father in every way. This was Paul's whole ambition, and this is what the Ephesians needed to remember, and this is what we need to remember as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He was pouring himself out as a servant. He had done this for them. And he's pleading them with them once again to remember these realities. And we have Paul who's poured himself out for us. And you can probably think of more reasons that you should glorify God as you think back to the people who have poured into your life over the years. The people who came to you humbly and called you away from your sin in the past. And were willing to risk everything, perhaps friendship, with you in order to let you know that you needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they prayed for you with tears. and they poured out their souls for you. And they were willing to declare and to teach to you the things that were needful. And they did this wherever they were with you. And they didn't look at the color of your skin or what it was that you could provide, but they simply loved your soul because they were so filled with this same kind of love of Christ. And so they were willing to call you to repentance and faith. The Lord has given these kinds of people in your life in addition to the Apostle Paul. And he wants you to be washed over with the memory of that kind of love, care, and concern that ultimately God the Father has shown for you. You've got those people in your life, don't you? That's the love of God coming to you, calling you to see his whole counsel for your life and for us as a congregation. We're never to forget the magnitude of his grace that he has shown in giving those to us who have preached the word of God to us like the Apostle Paul and ministered to us and served us. And as Paul is reminding us of these words, he's stirring us up to see that, yeah, this is the heritage that we have that points us to the purpose of God, the enjoying and glorifying of God as his will for us. But we can't just call these things to mind and say, yeah, it's been a wonderful past. The Apostle Paul knows that there's more for him, even as he's going to say goodbye to these saints. And so here in verses 22 through 24, a new section is set before us and before the Ephesians as Paul thinks about what the Lord is doing with him next that will stir him and us up to see our purpose to glorify God. He says, now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Here he is. He's led by the Spirit. He knows that he has a calling that's given, not simply by the word of God being proclaimed, but he has a calling because the Spirit of God is upon him. The Holy Spirit, dear brothers and sisters, is a living, active person. Jesus is alive from the dead for Paul and for us. And now we're called into his service and we're constrained by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon even us, perhaps to different particular ends, but nevertheless, I hope that you've feel the same kind of weight of the Holy Spirit upon you today, recognizing that Paul is called to this glory of God, and so are we. And in Paul's case, he says, I don't know the details of what's going to happen here, but what I do know is that the Holy Spirit is telling me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul knows that the sledding is going to be pretty tough going forward. And we need to know this too as a congregation of God's people and as individuals. They're going to be very difficult days ahead. We're not called to sort of a pie in the sky glorifying of God as though if we just get this, all of our problems will sort of dissipate and disappear. And we'll all rise up gloriously singing together. This wasn't the vision Paul had. He recognized that there are more challenges that are to come. And look at the heart of Paul here in verse 24 in the midst of this. He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul wanted to complete the ministry and the mission that the Lord had given him. He knew that whether he lived or died, he was called to glorify the Lord. And he, as one commentator puts it, valued the message of the cross more than he feared carrying his cross. He valued the message of the cross more than he valued, more than he feared, rather, carrying the cross of Christ. Paul is seeking to stir us up to see that for him, the glory of God will mean suffering. And it will mean suffering for us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, which one do we fear more? The truth of the cross? Or do we fear the pain of the cross more? Well, he didn't shrink back even from this kind of suffering, and we shouldn't either. And the Ephesian church here, its leaders were being stirred up to recognize that they couldn't shrink back either, that glorifying God is great joy, but it's also going to bring about great suffering and even shame here on this earth. And so Paul reflects on his own time, his own ministry with them, really with us through them. He focuses on his future and where he's going. And then he turns specifically to the elders here to cause them to see what it is that they're being bequeathed in this last will and testament beyond Paul's own example. There's this passing of the baton as in verse 25. For the third time, he introduces a new section saying, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Paul's central interest here was to proclaim the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling us that though he is going on and we're being left behind, as it were, though others who've spoken the word of God to us may fade from the scene, the kingdom of God remains because the King himself remains glorified and lifted up. And so he reminds them that he is innocent of the blood of all. Why? Because he didn't shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. He's told them everything that God would have them to be. And so he's innocent of the blood of them all. He's using the language of Jeremiah of chapter 33, in which Jeremiah says it's the job of the shepherd to warn the sheep of those who are about to attack. If the shepherd doesn't do his job and give the warning, then the blood will be on his own hands. And Paul's saying, I've given you everything that you know God's plan for your life. And there is now a personal responsibility that is coming to bear on you as a church, O Ephesus, you as a church, O Second RP, to fulfill your calling to glorify God. Now, it's just worth noting here one little reality that is a great source of comfort to me, and I trust you as well. Look at verse 26 again, sort of a sideline. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all. You may think, I think I remember Paul actually helping to shed the blood of someone. You think of Stephen, that he helped to stone in those early chapters of Acts before he was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is able to stand here on this beach preaching to us and to say, I'm innocent of the blood of everyone. I don't know if you've shed blood. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've been part of the taking of someone's life intentionally or unintentionally. Or perhaps you just feel the weight of your own sin, sin that might be very great in a whole host of different ways. Here's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul would go on to say here that this is a church which God has obtained with his own blood, or with the blood of his own, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' blood was shed so that we might be redeemed, purchased, bought back as those who are guilty of shedding blood. And this is why we're induced to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why we're urged and we're pushed this way. Whatever sin you've committed, it may be as great as the Apostle Paul in shedding the blood of Stephen. Dear brothers and sisters, you can say, if your faith and your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say with the Apostle Paul that you are innocent of the blood of all men. That pure, that cleansed, that washed, that purchased, that loved. And this was what we read earlier about how the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and to his people. These people who had rebelled against God time and again. And what is it that was the primary message that's being brought? That you are greatly loved. We're greatly loved with the Apostle Paul even as we would stand there on the beach with him and feel the great impression that his sermon might make on us, as with Luke as he's standing there, realizing that whatever sin we've committed is and can be washed away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and put to his account instead of our own, if we would simply believe upon him. And so Paul recognizes that with this kind of freedom, how much more freedom than he has to declare to the people of God the whole counsel of God, his whole purpose, that his desire for them would be that he would be glorified in their midst and that he would be glorified in them individually and as a congregation. And so he goes on then to give a special charge to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, this body that is purchased with his own blood. Here's a word for the elders among us, or those who would aspire to the office of elder. Your calling is to care for your own soul, first of all, to doctor your own soul, and then to be ready to care for the souls of others so that their eyes would continually be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the praise of him. And notice here that when the Lord places elders over his flock, it's not simply an act that humans engage in to choose elders. It is the appointment of the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus to put certain people in charge of his flock. And you'll notice here there's a whole plurality of elders. It's not that there's one bishop over the church there in Ephesus, but there's a plurality of elders. And again, in my travels, one of the greatest joys was being able to see three elders appointed. And in this small congregation, in our ordination installation service, we were able to see two that come from non-Christian and pagan backgrounds, one that comes from a historically Christian background in this congregation, two that are married, one that's single, all different ages, different career callings and these kinds of things. But there's a diversity within the eldership so that the people, when they look to their elders for this kind of shepherding care, don't get simply one personality or style. They don't receive one person who becomes a dictator over their soul, but there's a group who would shepherd together so that everyone ultimately would see that Jesus is the one who is the chief shepherd of his flock. So Paul gives this charge to elders, and he gives this charge to the elders today to care for this church, to help the church, the congregation, to see its primary purpose in the grand plan of God. And he tells them, be careful. They're going to be men who arise after Paul goes. He recognizes they're going to be wolves who come in and they don't spare the flock. And this is why in writing 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, you remember that in Asia, everyone turned away from me. Phygellus and Hermogenes, others came in to try to trouble the flock that was here in Asia. And there's a warning here of people who are going to twist things to take people away after themselves. And when John is writing in the book of Revelation to this particular congregation, the specific warning he gives to them is that they not be a congregation that simply keeps its doctrine right, that dots its I's, that crosses its T's. There were people in their midst who were wanting them to focus very narrowly on these things. And what were they doing? Well, they were drawing the hearts of people away from their first love through that sort of misuse of the scriptures as well. And so a warning was given. There are warnings given in both kinds of directions here. And Paul then goes on to tell them to remember, as elders, you're going to have to do this night and day, just as I did, admonishing people with tears. So there's this warning as we look forward. What is it that we need to be careful of as a congregation? We need to be careful that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his purpose for us as a congregation, not being diverted to the right hand or to the left hand, but that we would understand the whole will of God for us. And then Paul turns to close as he again impresses upon the congregation in verse 32 here, God's purpose for them, that they would glorify God. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. His final words, this word, he says, is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, stay close to God. Stay close to his word and stay close to the people of God with whom you are being sanctified. It's a pretty simple formula if we're going to fulfill our purpose as the people of God. And there are a myriad of ways in which we can accomplish this as a congregation. And so he goes on then to say, you do these things and you remember how my hands ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. And that in all things, I've shown you that by working hard, we need to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If we're going to keep as our chief focus the glory of God and enjoying him, it's going to be a life in which we spend ourselves and are spent for others. To give glory to God means just that. Give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We're going to give glory to God as we stay close to him and to his word and to his people. But if we really want to fulfill God's purposes for us as a congregation, it is going to mean not that we gather for ourselves or to ourselves or expect that we should receive more comfort and sort of more pleasure in earthly things. No, the formula here is that we're going to give. We're going to be spent. We're going to pour ourselves out. And sometimes that's even going to mean saying goodbye and not seeing one another again on this earth, because God would call us to give him glory in other parts of the earth. But in all of this, we're called to remember that these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. We're simply patterning our lives as a congregation after that of the Lord Jesus, who poured out his own blood so that the Father might be glorified. And so Paul concludes his sermon here for us. And this is what we're called to, even as we give of ourselves in our annual year-end offering, even as we would give to one another in the holiday season and pour ourselves out for one another as a pattern of life. And we're told that when Paul had said all of these things, the impression had been made here upon the elders. It had been made upon the congregation there. And I trust it is made upon us as well, such that as we read verses 36 through 38, we would feel the emotion and the passion that is here if we have taken these things to heart. Paul recognized that these things all needed to be sealed with prayer, and so he knelt down there on that sandy beach and prayed for the congregation. And there was much weeping on the part of all because they understood this is reality, friends. We're not here to play games. We're not here to simply work our way through religious liturgies. We're not here to sort of follow a rule book. We're here because we have been redeemed by a risen Savior who is changing hearts and lives, our own most of all. So what's our whole purpose then? To love God and to love his people and to pour ourselves out for each. And so as they say goodbye, they embrace Paul and they kissed him because they realized that in their particular case, this was going to be it until glory. But what a beautiful thing we have before us here, because this congregation of God's people have come to understand what really matters. And they were in it. They knew that they were in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, and their longing was to be with him and to be with Paul. And they knew that their calling wasn't yet fulfilled here on this earth, but that they were being pressed into service to glorify and to enjoy God for as many days as he would give them. And I pray that the Spirit would give us as a congregation that same sense of burden, that same sense of being in touch of that which is true spiritual reality on this earth, so that we'd be ready to pour ourselves out in glory and praise of God, knowing that it is more blessed for us to give than to receive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for a Savior that is risen for us. Thank you for a Savior who has shed his own blood for us and who has given you glory, Father, as part of our example. And we thank you that we've been purchased by his own blood. And so we pray that you would condition us, Lord, that we would sense this great knowledge, and it wouldn't be merely an answer to a catechism question, but that we would recognize our chief end, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.